We're going to talk tonight about the foundation of wisdom. And in wisdom, we don't usually think about it this way, but it's a concept which religious systems have almost all tried to incorporate and personify. For example, in the Greek pantheon, Athena was the goddess of wisdom. In the Romans, it was Minerva. In the Egyptians, it was Maat. In the Celtic groups, it was Caridwen. In the Hindus, it's Saraswati. And then in the Mediterranean general islands, it's Sophia. And it's a very important concept that through the history of man, they've understood that having any kind of concept of God calls upon you to have a concept of wisdom. Now, the ladies may capitalize on the fact, how come every culture made this goddess of wisdom a woman? I don't know, okay? But it probably has something to do with the difference between knowledge and wisdom and the idea that many times that women, you know, waters run a little bit deeper there. They pay more attention to things, and it may be important. The problem is that these stories are so fantastic that only a fool would believe in their origination of wisdom. Let me just do Athena for you. Anybody know where Athena came from? Athena was the product of Zeus and Metis. And Zeus had heard a prophecy that the next child that Metis bore him would become the Lord of Heaven. And he couldn't have that, no threats. And so he ate Metis. He swallowed her, and she was pregnant. And inside Zeus, she gave birth to Athena, which then gave Zeus a headache. Can you imagine that? Okay. So Hephaestus, who is the god of the smiths, opened Zeus' head with an axe. It probably took more than one swing, okay? And Athena then stepped out and was the goddess of wisdom. Now, Athena and the goddess of wisdom is important to you because you're aware of the name of the city called Athens, who was named after Athena. And the people of Athens, the city was dedicated to Athena. She was their patroness. The Parthenon on the Acropolis at Athens was in her honor. And the Athenians prided themselves on being seekers of wisdom. Okay? But again, if you start with that story, you have to wonder whether they ever would have found it. And they had kind of this Greek idea of wisdom, that wisdom was really knowing the most you could about as many things as possible. But unfortunately, Paul came there and preached one of the great sermons of the book of Acts, and they rejected him as a what? A babbler, a fool. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the Greek. Okay, so you have that whole process, and you got to understand that in the world, especially in religious systems, but even outside it, there is a hunger and a desire for wisdom. One big problem. What the Bible says about wisdom is offensive to that kind of mindset, and it's generally rejected. There's the issue. No matter how wise you become in God's program, you will not be necessarily accepted as wise in the world around you. And so there's a real choice in wisdom of whether you will choose to do things God's way or you will choose some other way. And the challenge you got is that if it's not God's way, it's always the wrong way. As Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of those ways is what? The ways of death. It's death. It's deadly. It's kill you. It doesn't really matter which one it is. Choose any of these you care to. Make up a new one if you want. And so we really got to get into what the Bible says about wisdom. And tonight I want to look at just the foundation concepts behind wisdom that we've got to get straight from the Scriptures. And the first one is that even in the Bible, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is personified. You have to flesh it out. Only human beings are wise. My dog is not wise. Okay? She never has been. She never will be. And we talk about wise as an owl. If an owl is wise, how come just cutting down some trees will kill him? I mean, can't the spotted owls figure out to move into, you know, some prefab thing? Right? I mean, By the way, do you know what Athena's symbol was? Owl. And that's where the expression wise as an owl came from. So for Christians, we'd say foolish as an owl, probably, if we don't want to be worldly. Well, where is it personified? Well, in Proverbs, it's personified as an eternal principle that predates the creation. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. By the way, I'm going to have you look a bunch of verses up tonight, so, you know, be ready for a little Bible drill. And this is going to be standard in Proverbs. To do Proverbs, you got to jump all over the place, okay, because it just doesn't stay in one theme for very long. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Here's wisdom speaking. Okay, in verse 12, it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and so forth. In verse 22, it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. When did God's way begin? An eternity past. It never had a beginning. Before His works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." You see this whole picture here of this personified thing. It just says, hey, before anything else, I was there. I was there. Wisdom is not part of the creation. Wisdom is part of the motivation of the creation. Say, well, why is that important? There is a certain, as we'll see in a minute, a certain type of wisdom that can see how things work in the creation, but that is not the wisdom God wants you to settle for. And that's why I give you a hard time, and I know that I do, when you start saying things, it seems to me, in my experience, blah, 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 blah. Those are fine expressions to use, but if that's what rules your life, you're not wise by God's standards. The wisdom has to go far beyond the creation and the observation of things in the creation. It has to go back to the Creator. And so when you come to the New Testament, it's no longer figurative, it is concrete. In the New Testament, wisdom is personified by God incarnate, which is who? Jesus Christ. Again, if you don't know Christ, you cannot be wise God's way. All right? Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You got to come back. You've got to know God through Jesus Christ in order to be wise. And again, you can have some form of wisdom without referencing Christ. But you cannot have the wisdom God wants until your life references Christ in all aspects. Okay? And so you look at it, you say, why'd you do that? Well, it seemed like the wise thing to do. Great. How does that wisdom relate to Christ's rule in your life? Okay? And you got to come back to these things. You look at it and say, how does this relate to the person of Christ, what I know about Christ, the fact that I know Christ? This decision comes back to, I want to personify the mind of Christ. You know that expression in the New Testament? And that's why Romans 12, 2, you are being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Not by the conformity of your body, not by saying the same things as everybody else says, but by your mind being renewed and you developing the mind of Christ. And you cannot be wise without that. And that's why the person who wants to be wise should be desperate for the Word of God. Because that's how you know Christ. That's how you know God in the way that God thinks. Romans 11:33, this great benediction. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. One more time. You can't do it strictly by observation. You've got to be saturated with His Word. He has to reveal His ways, or you cannot know them. And if you don't know God's ways, you can't be wise. And if you missed it, Romans 16:27, to God alone who is wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. We only are wise in an approximation of the wisdom of God. All true wisdom begins with God and is defined by Him. And so, speaking of definition, then, let's try to define wisdom as best we can. Wisdom is a dominant theme, by the way, in the Old Testament. It is mentioned 325 different times in the Old Testament in different forms. And so when you do that, here's the things that I think that you glean from it. You might want to write these down. Sorry, there's no note sheets, but I don't think there's going to be note sheets in Proverbs. Trying to put Proverbs together is really time consuming. So let's try to define wisdom a bit here. And this won't be on the screen, so you really got to listen and do it. Number one, wisdom biblically is knowing the facts of divine revelation in Scripture. It begins with simply knowing the facts of divine revelation in Scripture. If you don't know the Word, you cannot be wise. Okay? Just absolutely essential. Can't happen, not going to happen, won't happen. It starts there. But knowing the facts doesn't make you wise alone. The second thing that's required is understanding those facts so that you comprehend God's intention in them for your redemption and for your sanctification. You understand what God desires in order to redeem you from your sin and make you the man or the woman that He wants you to be. What is God's intent in this? And there's the problem with rules rationale. Again, Christ and the Pharisees. Guys, you don't get it. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but what? The Sabbath was made for man. And when you reverse the cart and the horse, you get it all wrong. And you got people with crying needs on the Sabbath, and you say, oh, we're too godly to help a person on the Sabbath. You see how that works? Isn't that foolish? We look back and say, how could they be so stupid? We approximate it sometimes. Anytime, really, that we get away from looking at what's God's intent. What's God's intent in worship? What's God's intent in the Psalms? What's God's intent in these things? What has God said about what He desires? That goes way beyond what He requires to what He desires. There's many things in the Word of God that God says, hey, I want you to honor me in this. Again, forgive me for this, but we're in a gambling town now. Why don't we gamble? Can you lay out a biblical rationale? Do you know what it really comes back to? Your confidence in the sovereignty of God. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand why a Christian wouldn't gamble. That's an application of a theological principle due to biblical wisdom and maturing in the mind of God. Because the only reason somebody does gamble, why do people gamble? Because they believe in luck. Do you believe in luck? Is there such a thing as luck biblically? God says, hey, you cast a lot in the lap, but I decide how it comes out. That's not luck, is it? And so, you see, you've got this process. What's the intent of God? In fact, why did God say that? Some people take that and say, well, let's cast lots and find out what the will of God is. Well, the will of God may be that if you're dumb enough to trust in lots, that the will of God is that you make a dumb decision so you learn not to trust in lots. Okay? That may be the will of God for you to go down in flames because you are not walking with Him the way He wants you to. Understanding those facts so you comprehend God's intention in them. Third, then, wisdom in Scripture reflects the intent and discipline to make godly choices in a world stacked against them. Just as God, I want to have your mind. I want to do things your way. I want to have your attitudes, even though no one may appreciate it and they may hate me for that very reason, just like they hated your son. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Doesn't really matter what everybody else is doing. I'm not trying to get along or go along. I'm just trying to please God. Let me give you some Old Testament examples of different forms of wisdom that were there, because this is important for us to understand. First of all, wisdom was applied to the skill of a craftsman. Does that surprise you? Okay, would you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 7? So you're going to flip around even out of Proverbs this evening. 1 Kings chapter 7. First Kings chapter 7. Okay, at verse 13. In 1 Kings 7:13, now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon, did all his work. Now you think Solomon ever looked at him and says, you're really good with bronze, how should I run the country? I don't think so. There is a certain level of wisdom there. You know, if you want to see this graphically illustrated, go in the office and look at the mail center. I made that. Now go over to the library and look at the shelves. Pete Volkman made those. Pete is very wise in craftsmanship. I can run a saw. Okay? That's not the passion of my life. He actually apprenticed in a cabinet maker's shop. He learns all kinds of things that I never learned, especially about just the wisdom of it. And we're talking about those shelves. He's talking about things that I never even considered. He's very wise in that area. And that is a form of wisdom. Does God want you to settle for that? No, that's not enough. But it is wisdom. It's the ability to take all these objects and pieces and concepts and put it together in some constructive thing that has genuine beauty and usefulness to it. By the way, one of the problems that American car manufacturers have is they don't have designers with enough wisdom. And some of the people in the auto industry have been very interesting in their things. One of the most successful cars that GM has had over the last 20 years were ones that Bob Lutz had his fingerprints on. You know what Bob Lutz does? He takes teams of designers and engineers, design engineers, and production people, and he buys one of the competitors' cars, and he takes one of their cars, and he makes them take it apart down to individual bolts, and then put it back together. Why? He wants them to see the big picture, how it fits together. See, other car companies have tended to have people sat there with a blank piece of paper and just draw these beautiful things, and you get them and they don't work. That's not a person who's skilled in craftsmanship. That's just a weird guy who draws pictures of cars. If you don't believe it, look at the Pontiac Aztec that Bob Lutz called the second ugliest car ever created. Okay, anybody, you know the Aztec? Okay. Again, with family, we have a lot of ties into this stuff. There was a memo that went around to all the white-collar workers in GM that says, stop putting down the Aztec. If we insult it, nobody's going to buy it. At which point, somebody took that and put it up on one of the bulletin boards where a relative was. And on the bottom, he says, they're not going to buy it anyway. You know? So you got that. There's a skill of a craftsman. Another type of wisdom in the Old Testament is the intellect able to observe and explain how the natural world works. Okay? They can look at the things around them and say, oh, this is how this fits together. Go to 1 Kings chapter 4. Okay? Just a few pages before where you were in 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings chapter 4. This, by the way, was the principal wisdom of Solomon. It was his strength and it was his weakness. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's record of how far this wisdom will take you and what it will not do for you. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. And thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. And then they list a few of the real wise men around at the time. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. What did Solomon do? He could look at this world and say, this is the way it works, and here's lessons that you ought to learn from it. That's great as far as it goes. The problem was, Solomon could not figure out how marriage was supposed to work and what the dangers of it was. He kept trying over and over and over and over again, right? And he looked at the world and he said, all the nations around us solidify peace and security by marrying within the royal family. Well, instead of giving my sons all these women, I'll just take them all for myself. What would you call that? If you're generous, you'd call it unwise. If you're not, you'd call it just plain stupid. The wisest man ever lived. We're going to come back to looking at Solomon's life in a couple of weeks, but this is very important to get it. Solomon was particularly wise in observing and explaining how the natural world works, but it was not a wisdom based on the Word of God, because God's Word said in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king shall make a copy, a handwritten copy of the scriptures and keep it by him all the time and always refer to it. And one of the things he says there, he shall not multiply to himself wives. So there's wisdom and there's wisdom. By the way, an example of that is Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8. You probably know it. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Saving for the future is wise. How do you know that? Any ant knows that. How big is their brain? Okay, save for the future. That's simple. Is that automatically godly? Not by itself. Third type of Old Testament wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge in a skillful manner. And this is, I don't have a verse for you here, but this is the ability to avoid road hazards of life. Not necessarily having a personal relationship with God, but you're able to know all these kinds of things and you stay out of trouble. Okay? The fool rushes into trouble. You know, the old expression actually came from Proverbs, it's paraphrased. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Okay? They go into that. And so there's another concept of wisdom here. It's just the person who knows how to keep himself out of trouble. He sees the wise man sees trouble far off and hides himself, but the fool keeps going and suffers for it, it says in Proverbs. Okay, that's another level of wisdom. But here's what we need to understand. The level that God wants us to get to is spiritual and eternal wisdom learned from God's Spirit by true believers. How do you do that? Number one, you have to seek it. Number two, you have to know and apply God's Word in a disciplined manner. And number three, you got a desire to display God's character and to have your life glorify Him. That's what God wants. Way beyond what you do. And Please trust me that I'm really saying this in love. I think that all too often Christians are willing to settle for less than that. They know how to keep themselves out of trouble. They know how the world works. They've got a lot of observational wisdom and so forth. But we need to take it another step where it's the Word of God that's dominating the decision-making process. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22, would you please? Proverbs chapter 22. I think as far as turning to places, I'll keep you in Proverbs the rest of the evening, anything I have you turn to. Proverbs 22, verses 17 to 21. Here's the wisdom God wants to inculcate in our lives. Proverbs 22:17-21. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. By the way, not in your wisdom, in the Lord. If your wisdom never leads you to take steps because you simply trust God, then it's not biblical wisdom, it's just the wisdom of the world. You follow me? I mean, you got some wise neighbors. You got guys who have amassed incredible fortunes by following some of the same principles that are in Scripture. You have neighbors who have stayed out of trouble. They've seen trouble far off and hid themselves and everything else, but they're not godly wise. So that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. I love that. That's an expression where God says, you. I've instructed you. You, my friend. Okay? Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you? What are the words of truth? Right here. You don't originate them by your observation and by your experience. You repeat them as your experience bears out what God has said. This is true. That's the whole goal of the kind of wisdom that God wants to develop in our lives. And so, ladies and gentlemen, Proverbs is not about wisdom in the sense of common sense. Proverbs is wisdom that is sanctified uncommon sense that focuses on God's kingdom culture and the way God does things. People that have been biblically wise are listed at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 as living in sheepskins and goatskins and caves of the earth. But in God's economy, they were still wise. Now, that's hard for Americans to handle, because if you think wisdom ought to make you always wealthy and healthy and happy and popular, God's wisdom doesn't always do that. They hated Jesus Christ, and he was wisdom walking around on two legs. So we got to shoot a lot higher in this idea of wisdom than we usually do. A person made wise by this kind of wisdom lives out Scripture, and they accurately reflect God's character. So that leads us to the last thing I want to share with you tonight, is the development of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Where does it start? Some of you already know where this is going. How can I have it? There is a definite starting point. I'm going to run through several passages of Scripture with you and see if you catch the common denominator. This is really not hard, so don't look for, you know, a trick question here. Job 28:28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. What's the starting point of God's kind of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Not the fear of poverty. Not the fear of the future. Not the fear of being alone. Not all these other fears that sometimes can displace that. Do you know why many people disobey God and do not exercise godly wisdom? Because they're afraid of what will happen. They're afraid of the wrong thing. Afraid of an idol of their life. Bad marriage decisions often come out of fear, not of God, but of being alone. Now, by the way, every once in a while the world stumbles across that. I about fell over one day when I flipped a channel. I saw this singer singing. I went to change it, and suddenly what she was singing sunk in. It was Reba McEntire. And she was singing about people who sleep with different people. And she said, they wake up in the morning and say, I love you, and it's not love, it's just the fear of being alone. Whoa. I could back that up from Scripture, folks. It's just the fear of being alone. It's not love. Hey, start with fearing God. If you don't believe that, remember what Solomon learned. After he exercised all his earthly wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes, what did he come to the conclusion of? Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. He says, I got done with all this. Here's what I learned from my life. Fear God. And I didn't do that. Keep his commandments. I didn't do that. And so for all of my wisdom, for all of my ability, for all the things I got to try out in life, all of my practical experience, I didn't do the number one thing that I had to do to be a truly wise man. See, the fear of the Lord is the spiritual wisdom like the heart is to the body, like the foundation is to the building, like the keel is to the ship. It's a defining point of a truly wise man or woman. So what is the fear of the Lord? Well, number one, hopefully, if you're a believer, it's a sweet awe, reverence, and submission based on God's steadfast love. It's a wonder and awe at the fact that God is committed to you, that God cares about you, that God even notices you. Psalm 118:4 says this, let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy, and the word is chesed in the Hebrew, his covenant commitment, his covenant love, his mercy, his grace, his tenderness, everything that he is, because he's our God, endures forever. There's a fear of the Lord right there. God, I'm just amazed at you, because you're like that, and I'm not. And God, you know, there's a right sense in saying that that's fear, that's reverence, that's respect, that's all those things. You're God and I'm not. Number two, the fear of the Lord is also dread and fear of God's response to sin and iniquity. You ought to be afraid of what God's going to do if you sin. Now, for the unbeliever, that ought to be a fear. You know, hell's for real. God's not joking about this. And I am accumulating to myself wrath for the day of wrath. But for the believer, it's a little more immediate. God disciplines disobedience, does he not? Hebrews chapter 12. And his discipline is scary. Okay? It's supposed to be. It's never pleasant, the author of Hebrews said. It's never pleasant for the moment. Afterwards, it develops a peaceful fruit of righteousness if you're exercised by it, if you buy into it. But ladies and gentlemen, no matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, there ought to be a fear of sin in your life and iniquity, your rebellious spirit toward God. You've got to keep that. The minute you start to lose that, there's no telling where you'll end up. Sorry, I'm going to bring this up again because I told you I know before, but you may have forgotten about a guy. It's just such a parable to me. He's a great preacher. He's a pastor of a super large church on the West Coast back in the 70s and early 80s. And he fell into sin with a woman in his church. And he repented. And he went before the church, acknowledged his sin, and they broke up, and she went back with her husband and whatever else, everything else. Well, he's done pastoring that church. But after a period of restoration, reconciliation, he was asked to teach at a Bible college and seminary. A few years later, he had another affair. Same routine. Later, he became one of the teaching pastors at a church on the West Coast, and I just heard he fell again. I said, man, it's terrible. They should have learned their lesson. You know what they should have learned? He wrote a book on the doctrine of God. He wrote a book explaining to people the doctrine of God. It's called The Nature of God in Plain Language. You know what's striking about that book to me? He tried to explain God, and he has nothing in the entire book about holiness. He never even addresses it. He doesn't know what it is to fear God. And that's why he keeps falling. Psalm 119, 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. That's a healthy thing, friend. It's a healthy thing. Third thing, fear of the Lord is acknowledgement of the unique and awesome person of God. Only God is God. So when God speaks, there is no plan B, okay? There is no second choice. There is no place else to go. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, Psalm 96, verses 4 to 5. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You know, this concept is what Paul addressed the whole thing of meat offered to idols on the basis of. Only God's God. We know that that idol is nothing. But demons take occasion by the idol for the person who's weak in conscience, for the young person, for the unskilled in the truth of God. And so you who are mature and therefore wise, moderate your behavior out of concern for this weaker brother. But understand this, only God's God. And so as a consequence, your weaker brother is wrong to be afraid of what that idol's doing to the meat. But you're wrong not to be afraid of God for what you're doing to your brother. Do you follow me in that? Because only God is God. Only God is God. He's above all things that are called God. They're just idols, but He made the heavens. And so you ought to have a certain fear because only God is God. The other thing about the fear of the Lord you need to get, it's not just an Old Testament concept. We're going to be focused on the Old Testament because we're in Proverbs. But there's at least 19 times in the New Testament that we are admonished to fear the Lord. It's a New Testament concept. I'm just going to take you to one of them. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves to the time of your stay here in fear. Do you know why you fear, honor, and respect the King? Because you're afraid of God. Do you know why, wives, you respect, reverence, honor your husband? Because you're afraid of God. You say, well, he doesn't deserve it. Of course he doesn't. There isn't a human being alive that deserves that. Why do you do it? Because God said to. Husbands, you know why you love your wives no matter what? Even when she's the most unloving? Unlovable? Why? Because you fear God. Because you fear God. She doesn't deserve that kind of love. She doesn't deserve you laying down your life for her. I can agree to that, and you still love her that way. Why? Because you're afraid of God. All those things are in 1 Peter after this statement. It's all about submitting to political authority, submitting to a master as a slave, wives submitting to your husbands, husbands loving your wives. It's all in 1 Peter, all flowing out of this. And that's why it's so crucial. It's so crucial that you marry a wise husband or a wise wife. Because if they're focused someplace else, they'll come up with some excuse to not be godly with you. So, what types of fear are there in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, everything is focused on the proper fear. But it does tell you that there are different kinds of fear people in the New Testament. Number one is the person who has no fear. No fear at all of God or of judgment. Okay, this person is utterly, totally, completely lost. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There are people like that. And those people, God says, I gave them up. I just let them go. Secondly, there's a person who fears the consequences of sin but rejects God's redemption. They acknowledge that God hate sin, that God judges sin, but they don't want any part of Christ. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And I'd rather die than submit to God. Okay, they're afraid of the consequences. But they don't want grace. By the way, their pride won't let them. Third possibility for fear in the New Testament is a person who cares about their sin, and they really do care about having rectified, but they don't have a right relationship with God. They don't know Him. You know, there's religious people out there that are afraid in some sense of God, but they won't come to Him on the basis of Christ. That person needs the gospel. Okay, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He is a military officer. And he's called a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. But he didn't know about Christ. So you remember what God did in Acts chapter 10? He said, Peter, we need to have a word here. Remember, that's when he let down the sheet with all the unclean animals. And God said, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter is too righteous to obey God. That is a huge lesson, right in and of itself. No, God, I would never do anything like that. And God says, Peter, I'm God. If I call it clean, don't you tell me it's unclean. It took three times. A lot of things with Peter took three times. Remember that? So then what happened immediately after that? He comes down in the house, knock on the door. It's a group of people who come from Cornelius and said, Peter, we heard you have a word from God. And Peter went to Cornelius' house and a bunch of Gentiles got saved. Because God taught him, Peter, when I clean them, don't you tell me that they're not clean. But they still needed to have Christ proclaimed to them. Don't ever hold back on your witness because somebody's religious. Just because they're afraid of God, just because they're trying to clean up their life, does not mean they know about Jesus Christ. They haven't gotten God's wisdom yet. There's a fourth level in the New Testament then, the affectionate fear of God, based on redemption and a desire to minimize sin in one's life. Very simple, isn't it? This is where a Christian is. Not God's going to fry me, but I love God too much to do that. 2 Corinthians 7:1. By the way, just an aside illustration. You know, everybody keeps asking me, does your wife let you do that? My wife will let me eat whatever I want to eat. If I want to eat myself to death, she'll let me do it. But I love her, and I'm afraid of her having to go through life alone. I'm afraid of somebody else marrying her and getting all my insurance money. I'm afraid, you know... I don't want to see any of those things happen. I'm afraid of my wife out of love. Okay, not because she says, you know, you eat that, you know, it's going to be Brussels sprouts for the rest of the week. She doesn't do that. It's not what this is about. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, beloved, having the promises of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in what? Fear of God. You know what promises ought to do? Make you afraid of breaking the heart of one who gave you the promises. He doesn't pull them back, but you grow in the right kind of fear because of that. Ladies and gentlemen, get a hold of this. Read the first chapters of Proverbs where it says to you, here's the one thing you need is wisdom. Get wisdom. With all your wisdom, get understanding. But get it, pursue it, desire it, ask for it, seek it, grab it. Why? Because until you got it, you're not the man, you're not the woman that God wants you to be. Because his thing is not just to keep you out of hell, but to fit you for heaven. And in heaven, we will walk in wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, thank you Thank you for wisdom, and thank you for the fact that we can have it. But thank you also, Lord, that it takes us breaking down from our pride and our self-ability and perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You got to wean us off ourselves before anything else is ever going to happen. Father, may we be willing to grab a hold of that and to apply it in our lives. We're to find ourselves saying no to things that other people, even Christians, say yes to. We're to find ourselves limiting ourselves where others are saying, "What's wrong with you? Pursue this." Because we know what the ends of it are. Lord, it's going to change our life, and sometimes it's going to make us weird in the eyes of people around us. May we passionately desire your wisdom anyway. Because in terms of eternity, it works best. And it brings glory to your name. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.